And then turn together to Revelation chapter 22. I'm just going to read the first five verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, let's just bow our heads, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again this night for the opportunity to come and share together around your word, and Lord, to bring our praise and our worship to you. We thank you for these lovely songs and hymns that we've been singing, that Lord God, cause our hearts and our minds to focus on those things that, Lord God, are most important. The cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, Lord God, even the glorious and great hope that you've placed in our hearts, that, Lord God, you have indeed prepared a place for us in the New Jerusalem, in that heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, you've prepared a place for us. And Father, we thank you for these scriptures, in particular the Word of God, which is absolute truth from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. Father, we that are here tonight, Lord, we're in no doubt whatsoever that this is your word of truth, Lord God, and we can rely on the things that you've said. We don't have to, Lord God, look for to reinterpret it or anything like that to try and make it fit with what scientists think they understand. For Lord God, whatever the scientist thinks he understands, your word stands true forever. And so, Father, whether we're reading out of Genesis or we're reading out of Revelation, Lord, we realise that, Lord God, the things that you have laid down here are factual and correct. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us this truth. And we ask now, Lord God, as we look at this subject, Lord God, dealing with heaven itself, dealing with eternity, dealing, Lord God, with what our place and our portion will be in that place, that, Lord God, you'll give us insights into this, because clearly, Lord God, it's so glorious, it's so wonderful, Lord God, our finite minds, Lord God, as yet can't fully grasp it, but Lord, we pray that you'll, as it were, pull the veil back a little bit and give us a glimpse, Lord God, into eternity, that, Lord God, will warm our hearts, set our hearts on fire, that, Lord God, we might in this dark age, this dark generation in which we live, not lose sight of the glorious things that, Lord God, you've prepared for your people. So we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that you'll give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive the things that you would say to us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you were to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 47, I'm not going to read that tonight, but if you turn back to that passage, you would read that familiar portion of the scriptures that talks about this river that flows out from underneath the temple, and it talks about verse 3, when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters, and all the rest of it. And it talks about those waters and how they flow out and cause fruitfulness in the land around about. Ezekiel 47, that verses 1 to 12. And the thing is, some students of prophecy believe that this passage that I've just read in Revelation and that passage in Ezekiel chapter 47 are really speaking about the same thing. Because here in Revelation 22 and in verse 2, it talks about this river and everything, and how it flows through the tree of life and all the rest of it, and it brings forth fruitfulness. And so there's a sort of ring of similarity between this and the passage you see in Ezekiel 47. And because most premillennialists and dispensationalists believe that Ezekiel chapters 40 through to 48 are really talking about, the things described there are dealing with the millennium, especially the temple, the millennium temple, if you say, we've not got time to read it now, but if you want to read through those passages again, most premillennialists believe that those passages in Ezekiel are talking about the future millennial temple. And so, because there are certain similarities between that and this, that we've just read in Revelation 22, some students of prophecy come to the conclusion that Revelation 22 is also talking about the millennium, you see. Whereas, what I've been saying for the last few weeks is that I believe Revelation 21 and 22, at least up to verse 5, are talking about eternity. They're talking about heaven, the paradise of heaven. They're talking about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe that this is not talking about the millennium in chapter 22. It's talking about heaven itself. It's talking about the future glory of heaven. And you see, while there are some similarities, I have to agree, and you'll see them if you read that passage for yourself sometime this week. Nevertheless, there are some significant differences too. For example, in Ezekiel 47 verses 1 to 12, we read of this river whose waters produce healing and abundant fruitfulness. But if you read that passage, you'll notice that where the river flows from there, where it springs up from. And it tells you in Ezekiel 47 verse 1 that the river comes from under the temple. It springs up from under the temple. But can you remember what we learned from Revelation 21 about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem? There is no temple, is there? You know, we've always got to take notice of the detail. There is no temple in the new Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. It says that the Lamb and God is its temple, you see. And also, if you have your Bible opened at Ezekiel 47, you'll notice something else too. And it's there in verse 11, where it talks about how this river flows out and it brings healing and it brings fruitfulness. But then it says in verse 11, but its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now again, to me, if there was nothing else but that, that's enough to tell me that we're not talking about heaven in Ezekiel 47, are we? Because the marshes, the swamps there are marshes that it speaks about. I don't see from what is described in Revelation 21 and 22, swamps and marshes given over to salt in heaven. I see everything healed. I see an abundance of fruitfulness, you see. So I'm simply saying, take notice of the detail. Now, what we're dealing with then here in Revelation 22 is, it seems to me, is the paradise of God. It is God's heaven. And that is, you see, the eternal destination, the eternal abode of every true believer. And for me, you see, that is why it's such a lovely thing for Christians like us sometimes to look at these passages. Because in the midst of a world and a time that, let's be honest, is very difficult, isn't it, for a lot of us? There's that much that would depress you. There's that much that would bring you down and cause you stress. Doesn't it do you good sometimes just to spend half an hour, a bit longer than that with me, isn't it? You know, three quarters of an hour, you know, thinking about the loveliness and the glory of what God has prepared for us. Got to do our souls good. Because what we're dealing with here, this is our destiny, brothers and sisters. This is where we're going. So this week then, I want us to focus our thoughts around verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. And there are similarities here between some of the things that we read earlier in this service from Genesis and chapter 2, I think. There are some, I don't know whether you noticed as I read it, but there's some lovely similarities between this and what we read was true of the Garden of Eden. And so in certain respects, it seems to me that the Garden of Eden, which I hope you agree with me, was a real place. I believe that was a real place. And it seems to me that from what I read there in in Genesis chapter 2, with what we read here in Revelation 22, that it's as though the Garden of Eden was, if you think of it this way, a sort of replica on earth of sorts to what is in heaven. It was a kind of paradise on earth that was a sort of replica of the paradise in God's heaven. For example, in Eden, there was also a river. Look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. So there's a river also, and it flowed, it says, out of Eden. Just as in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we're told that there was this river of the water of life that flowed out from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in Eden, it seems, it flowed out, it became four riverheads, and it watered the whole of the land round about, and it made it all abundantly fruitful. In fact, as it says, it divided into four riverheads, and it flowed its blessings to all the surrounding lands. That's what it says. Now, I'm not sure whether those surrounding lands were actually part of the Garden of Eden or not, but the point is that it flowed out and it brought blessing. It brought blessing and fruitfulness to everywhere it went. Nevertheless, the point is that in Revelation 22 and verses 1 and 2, this river of life flows from the city. And it says it flows through the midst of the tree of life, bringing a constant flow of the water of life to all it touches, bringing abundant life and fruitfulness everywhere in God's heaven continually. That's what it does. And I have absolutely no doubt in my mind, in my heart, that what is described there in Revelation 22 is a real place. It's the paradise of God. We've just all agreed that the Garden of Eden was a real place, paradise on earth. I put it to you that what's described in Revelation 21 and 22 is also a real place. And Eden on earth was this sort of replica of it. It might, that those passages might be full of picture language. There might be a lot of metaphors used, but nevertheless, it's talking about a real place. Now, of course, the modernists and those liberal scholars, they call themselves, liberal interpreters of the scriptures, they don't accept that at all, do they? They don't accept that at all. They insist, for example, that Genesis 1 to 3, with its accounts of creation and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, the paradise and the fall and the banishment from Eden that we read earlier, they insist that all of that is what they call a myth. Not a fairy tale exactly, but a myth. And if you look at the definition of myth in the dictionary, it'll say something like this. A myth is a kind of tale, a sort of story, usually with supernatural elements in it, and usually it's given to give a sort of an account of how creation came about. That's what a myth is. Of course, there's Greek mythology, there's all kinds of mythology, but that's what a myth is. It's a tale, it's a story that contains supernatural elements, and it's given to explain, in some sense, how creation came into existence. But a myth is not talking necessarily, the things described there are not necessarily things that really happened. It's a story. Of course, having turned the paradise of Eden into a myth, it's not surprising then that the same people tend to turn passages like Revelation 21 and 22 into a myth also. They'll interpret that in a similar kind of way. What they would say is, it isn't meant to be taken as a Genesis 1 to 3 isn't meant to be taken as a literal description of how all those things happened. It's a myth. It teaches important truth, but it's a myth. And similarly, with Revelation 21 and 22, you are not meant to understand that as a literal description of what heaven is like. It's a myth. And it's kind of meant to teach something. Although what it teaches, if it's just a myth, I'm really not quite sure. As far as these unbelieving modernists are concerned, you see, there was no paradise lost through a fall. And so there is no paradise to be gained either through Christ. At least not in any real and eternal sense. Of course, what it all comes down to really, and the reason they reject the truth of the early chapters of Genesis and books like Revelation, the reason they reject it really is because if there's no fall and no loss of paradise, then you see, there's not really any such thing as sin. At least not what the Bible determines as sin as being. For them, what the Bible calls sin is, shall we say, negative behaviour. It's, you know, behaviour that's not, you know, for some of them, it's really that we've not quite shaken off our primeval past yet. You know, it's less than, you know, perfect behaviour, but it's not what the Bible describes as sin. Sin, according to the Bible, results in certain consequences. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. The sinner is separated from a holy God. And see, if there's no paradise lost through something called sin, and if there's no eternal paradise of heaven to be gained, then if you think about it, there's no lake of fire to be feared either, is there? If there's no heaven to be gained, then there's no lake of fire to be feared. And you know, that is the way the modernist, the liberal, tends to look at Scripture. How subtly and how craftily and how successfully the devil has worked in the minds of sinful man. Because you see, in these so-called scholars, they will use all their academic prowess, letters behind the names, they'll write books, they'll write volumes, and they are regarded as very clever people, and yet can't even accept the Scriptures. They cast it all aside as myth. The truth is, you know, you get rid of Genesis chapter 3. If Genesis chapters 1 to 3 is a myth, and you can't rely on that as factual, do you know the rest of the Bible falls? You've kicked away the very foundations of the rest of the Scriptures. If we can successfully convince ourselves that that's just a myth, you really needn't take anything else seriously at all. If there was no first Adam, then how can you say there's a last Adam? You see? How devious the devil is. How subtly, how cleverly he's worked. So the question is, if you think about it, how's he managed to do this? How has Satan managed to do this? To convince people it's just a myth. Well, my view is, because man is ignorant and proud, and because he wants to be convinced that this isn't true. He actually wants to be convinced that it isn't true. Consider Eve here in Genesis chapter 3. You know, when the serpent questioned her about eating of the trees of the garden, notice what she said in verses 2 and 3. And the woman, serpent has said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Lest you die. People here know I'm notorious with my dictionary. It's really because I didn't have a very good education when I was a child. So I've got to look things up, me. But I looked up the word lest. She said, lest you die. And lest, according to my dictionary, is defined like this. It defines it, lest, as meaning so as to prevent any possibility that, or for fear that. In other words, what she said is, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, so as to prevent any possibility that you may die, is what she's meaning, or for fear that you might die. That's what lest means. But actually, that's not what God said, is it? You know, look back now to chapter 2, verse 17. You'll find what God actually said. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, is what God said. He didn't say, lest you die. You know, not, you know, if you do, there's a possibility you might die. Or, do not eat of it for fear that you may die. He didn't say that at all. He said, you will surely die. That's what he said. In other words, it was an absolute certainty. When you take of the fruit of that tree, you will definitely die. But the woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the devil then, spying an open door, you see, in the mind and heart of that woman, seeing that she was either ignorant of what God had really said, or else she was doubting what God had said, he rushes straight in then with, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, is what he says. And what he finds is a heart and a mind that are ready and willing to accept his alternative hypothesis. And what he finds? He finds she's ready and willing to accept his alternative interpretation of the facts. And you see, that is exactly the way it works with the modern day doubters and skeptics, with all their theories and all their interpretations that they present, with all their academic qualifications and everything else. He finds minds that are ready and willing to accept anything but the truth. Was it Richard Dawkins or somebody like that who said something to the effect that, you know, that he believes evolution to be true because the alternative is far too, fearful. It's far too fearful to deal with. He understands. The only other alternative is that God created it, just as the Bible said, and if so, then we're accountable, you see. Do you believe in a literal paradise of Eden? A paradise of Eden that God placed the first man and woman in it, who he created sinless and perfect, who subsequently fell by voluntary transgression and was banished from that place. Do you believe that? Then you will accept without any problem at all the idea that there is a paradise in heaven infinitely more wonderful than the paradise on earth. And that is the place where one day you will dwell with him. You will dwell with the Lord. You'll be in the presence of his glory forever and ever. You see, if you accept one, Garden of Eden, you've got to accept the other. And if you accept the paradise of heaven, you've got to accept the Garden of Eden as well. Take one away, then the other falls. In fact, as I said earlier, if you remove Genesis 1 to 3, really, the rest of the scriptures come tumbling down afterwards. So let's consider then just a few of the similarities. Let's just look at Revelation 21 and verses 18 to 21. It says, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Now turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let's just read verses 11 to 12. Talking about this river and it, and how it divides into four riverheads. And then verse 11, "The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there." And so, do you remember last week we said, or it might have been the week before, we were talking about the connection between the holy city and the high priest's garments. And do you remember the onyx stones that were on his shoulders? Well, it seems, you see, we have a similar thing here, because in the Garden of Eden, or in the lands that surround it, there is also precious stones, precious metals, and precious jewels. Onyx stones are there also. And so the first thing I would suggest to you, and the thing that God wants to convey, is that the place that God is bringing his people to is a beautiful place. It's a precious, there are precious things there. There are precious things there. It is a place of eternal blessedness. It's the paradise of God. And it's a place where we will have fellowship with God. And again, you see, this is all reflected in what we read about in the paradise of Eden. In Eden, we read that the Lord was present. And we're given a picture of a sort of beautiful fellowship that he shared with the man and the woman while they dwelt there in paradise in sinless perfection before the fall. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And then verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." And so on and so forth. And he gave him a wife, and he gave them a role to play within that garden. And you turn over to chapter 3, and this is after man had sinned. But it says in verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you?" And I think that there is a picture there of the Lord and the relationship that he had with Adam and his wife before the fall. That sometimes the Lord would come and he would talk to them and he would share with them. "Where are you, Adam?" "I'm here, Lord." And they would have a conversation. I think I said a few weeks ago, and talking about something else, you know, that the idea today is that early man was primitive in his mind and his understanding. You know, you all see a picture of some caveman, you know, ugh, 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 and he's bashing his wife over the head with a club, you know, because he's little better than an animal. And the idea is that gradually we've progressed from that, and here we are today, and oh, how clever we are now. You know, we've got computers and everything else. You know, we understand all these things. But you know something? I believe that Adam was infinitely more intelligent than we are. He had understanding beyond your wildest dreams. You know, in the Hebrew, when it talks about Adam naming all the animals, the Hebrew there, as most of you know, it carries the meaning of understanding what they're for. In other words, he understood ecology. He understood where everything fitted within the ecology of the world. You see, he understood the purpose of bees and how did it. You know, he understood all of that. We don't. We're only just finding out most of it. And sometimes it's after we've destroyed some kind of animals or insects or something too late, because we've only just understood, you know, that they were actually needed for the well-being of the kind of ecology of the planet and everything. But Adam, he understood all that because he got it directly from God. The Lord shared with him these things. And if we look again at Revelation chapter 21, we find that what the Lord keeps repeating over and over again is that there in the paradise of heaven, man will have fellowship with God, with the Lord, like he's never had before. So here's some verses. Verse 3 of chapter 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Understand? Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And you know, the picture it conveys is that just as Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, and the Lord shared things with him, and he could talk with him before the fall, so in the glory of heaven, that will be our experience to an infinitely greater degree. We have a picture in Eden of God dwelling with Adam and Eve. And in Revelation 22, we have a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people in pure, unhindered joy and fellowship, and his people dwelling together in perfect harmony and unity and sinless perfection. Adam, coming back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam, you know, initially, he stands as a type of the Son of God. That's why if you look at one of the genealogies, I think it's the one in Luke, it goes back generation for generation, and it says, and Adam, the Son of God. You know, Adam stands as a type of the Son of God. And here in chapter 2, he's given a bride to be with him, isn't he? He's given a wife. There wasn't found no helpmeet suitable for him. And the Lord God makes him a bride, makes him a wife to be with him in the paradise of Eden. Now ask yourself, how was she brought into existence? See, everything else, God spoke the word. Burr, and there was a burr. Penguin, and there's a penguin. You know, dog, and there it is. You know, and man is made from the dust of the earth. And it tells us how God created all those. Did it by speaking his word. How was the woman made? Differently. Adam is put to sleep. He's made to sleep the sleep of death. Adam. And while he's in that state, the Lord opens him up, takes a rib out of him, and from that rib, God forms woman. And when Adam awakes, God gives her to him so that she could be his companion and so that they could share together in all the blessedness and all the wonders of the paradise of Eden on earth. In Revelation 21 and verses 2 and 9 and 10, the city, the New Jerusalem, consisting of all God's people, the thing we've been looking at these last few weeks, is called the Lamb's Bride. The city is the bride. Who is the bride? It's the church. It's all the redeemed of God from every generation. All his elect ones make up the bride. So here's a question. How was she brought into existence? Christ died. The last Adam, the one of whom the first Adam was just a type, he died. And through his death, she, the bride, is brought into existence. And God, the Father, gives her to the Son so that she can be with him forever, spotless and blameless before God in love forever. And what he will do is share with her the fullness of his inheritance. He's inherited all things, and he'll share them with her forever and ever, just as Eve shared with Adam the blessings and the wonders of the Paradise of Eden. All right? Present also, both in the Paradise of Eden and the Paradise of Heaven, is something called the Tree of Life. So there in Genesis 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is in the, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mentioned also in chapter 3, verse 22. But then over in Revelation 22, verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in both Paradise Eden and Paradise of Heaven, there is this thing called the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life is there. And apparently, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, apparently eating the leaves or the fruit from this Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden kept one alive physically. Kept one alive physically, I don't know, because in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's a gap. In the original, in the Hebrew, it falls silent there, and that's why in your Bible you've got a dash after that. And it reads like this. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Pregnant silence. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden. Why is there a gap? Because in the mind of God, the very thought of that man, Adam, taking of the leaves or the fruit of the tree of life in his fallen state was unthinkable. Why? Because it meant that he would live forever in the state, in the fallen state that he was. So God banishes him out of the garden so he can't take of the tree of the tree of life and stay as he is in his fallen sinful state forever. That's grace. That's the grace of God. But the point I'm making is that by eating of this tree of life, it kept one alive. So I put it to you that if Adam had never fallen into sin, if he had never disobeyed God, if he'd never been banished from the Garden of Eden, if he'd continued as he was before, taken from the tree of life, he would have stayed as he was forever. I put it to you that before the fall, before God banished him, Adam ate from the tree of life. Because there was only one tree in the garden that he was forbidden to take from, and that was the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He could take from the tree of life, and he did do. So, what do I conclude from all of that? Aging and sickness and death only started in Adam once he'd been banished out of the garden. Once he'd fallen, once he'd sinned and God banished him from the garden, that's when he began to age. If God had never banished him out of the garden, he would have never aged. He would have stayed just as he was forever. So before the fall then, it appears that Adam and Eve had full access to the tree of life. Full access to it, and they took of it. And so, aging and death and sickness and everything else had only came once he'd sinned and once he was banished from the garden. But here in the paradise of God, in Revelation chapter 22, we find that there is no curse. There is no sickness. There is no death. And there is full access available to everybody to eat the leaves of the tree of life and its fruit. Verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielded its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree, it says, are for the healing of the nations. And this, again, it apparently causes some people a few problems. In fact, this is another reason why some students of prophecy think that Revelation 22 is talking about the millennium and not heaven. The question is, you see, if this is heaven, then why does anybody need healing? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So if this is heaven, and there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no pain, there's no, why does anybody need healing? There's not supposed to be any sickness. And the answer, you see, is really found in the word that's used here. The word that's translated as healing is actually the Greek word therapeion. And it's where we get the word therapeutic from. And what that word actually means is health-giving. Health-giving. Therapeion means health-giving. So the word isn't really intended to convey the idea of curing or healing sickness, but rather of keeping one in perfect health and life forever. So what this is saying is, in the paradise of God, in the paradise of heaven, we all have access to the tree of life, which keep us in perfect health, in perfect life, forever and ever and ever. How perfectly the scriptures all fit together. You start with Genesis, you end with Revelation, and the two fit together perfectly. I've scratched the surface. There's a lot of other similarities too, if you had the time to look at them. And if we simply accept the truth of the Word of God and don't feel in our mind obliged to kind of turn it into a myth or something else, then it all fits together perfectly. It all makes perfect sense. It's only when man starts tinkering around with it and reinterpreting it and re-explaining it that it all falls apart. But what we've read in Revelation 21 and 22, barely scratched the surface, is what we've seen is the Old Testament, the New Testament, all fits together. And this is what we're coming to, brothers and sisters. We're coming to a real place, just as Eden was a real place. It's a place where everything that keeps us in perfect, sinless, healthy life forever is there. And whereas in Eden, man fell, that is never going to happen in the paradise of heaven. We'll be spotless and blameless, above reproach, before him forever, and walk and live in relationship with him. That's our destiny. That is our end. So let's just close with prayer, shall we, and finish that off next week. Blessed Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lovely vision that you give us, Lord God, in these scriptures of that which you've prepared for us, your people. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we can see it in the Garden of Eden. We can see it in the earliest chapters of the Bible. In a manner of speaking, everything's there in the first three chapters of the Bible, Lord God, including the promise of the Saviour and including a description of how he would save us. Lord God, it's all there, Lord God, and the rest of the scriptures, just work it out more fully. But we thank you, Lord, we have these final chapters too. And Lord God, I just thank you for them, because, Lord God, they just bring us such joy and assurance to know that, Lord God, as the scripture that Paul read this morning, he who began a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Lord God, we know that good work that you've begun in us, Lord God, you're going to perfect it, you're going to complete it. Lord God, you're going to bring us to that place that you've prepared for us. And Lord God, that which is described in your word is glorious. And Lord God, that's where we're heading for. And Lord God, and sometimes, Lord God, when the enemy comes along and tells us we can't make it, sometimes when temptation comes along, and sometimes when circumstances would drag us down, Lord, we have passages like this and we can say to ourselves, no, we know we're going to make it because we've read the final chapter, and we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Lord God, we know that we're going to stand in that holy place with Him. Father, I pray that we'll be encouraged through these things, and that Lord God, this would be our joy, and Lord God, this will be the blessed hope that, Lord God, helps us through, Lord God, the darkest days. So, Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to share together. We thank you for Christian fellowship. Thank you for your word, and, Lord God, the blessing of it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.